Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to do it by looking at Genesis. We're getting in deeper and deeper to Genesis. We've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Isaac, and we looked at Jacob. And now Jacob has returned back after 20-some-odd years indentured to Laban. We've looked at Laban. Laban was the son of Nahor. Nahor stayed back in Haran. His father was an idolater. There's no reason to believe that Nahor was not an idolater. But of course, we've also looked at what is an idolater. An idolater is someone who is engaged in covetous practices. That often involves people of authority exercising that authority one over the other and making that individual who is exercising authority a person you respect, a person you bow down to, a person you serve. He may have a badge, he may have a statue, he may have a flag, he may have all kinds of things that represent his authority over you. And that is idolatry to give him that power. Why would people do that? It's usually to obtain the benefits offered by the Nimrods, by the Abimelechs. Those benefits might be just protection. You know, like with Saul, they elected Saul to be the commander-in-chief of their military to help provide them with protection. Now, they had protection before because they were indulging in the way of Abraham and the way of Moses. And this made them stronger. But when you pervert the way, what you know about the way, the information you know about the way of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the prophets, when you pervert that and turn it into rituals and ceremonies rather than righteousness and the way of righteousness, then you're going to concoct dogmas that you will put faith in, and your dogma becomes idolatry because it will lead you into the darkness and away from the light. And there are, we're going to take a look in chapter 34 at some of the ways that you begin to cut yourself off from the Lord. The actual idea of in Abraham and Isaac's walk, it was to have a direct connection with the Lord. And Abram was struggling with what that meant, and eventually, because of choices he made not to take the gifts of Bera, to go and defend righteousness and protect and set people free without pay, without taking a spoil. Because he was willing to do that, the king who is Melchizedek, the righteous king of Salem, which is of peace, said, I'm going to bless Abraham. And he became Abraham in the process of awakening to the ways of righteousness. Now, he didn't go the ways of Abimelech, the father kings. That's what Abimelech means, father kings. Jesus talked about call no man father. Jesus talks about not being like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. But while they're exercising that authority, they call themselves benefactors. Why? Because they offer you dainties. They are the rulers that offer you dainties. And we are told in Proverbs to put a knife to our throats when we are offered dainties by rulers because they are deceitful meats. We are also told in Proverbs that, and in Psalms, and Paul repeats this, that they are a snare and a trap. That the benefits are the bait. And we're told this. Abraham knows this. That's why he left Haran. Because to eat that bait is to become an idolater. Because it is a covetous practice. You're only getting from that man who exercises authority that which he took away from your neighbor. That's not love. When you don't love your neighbor as yourself, when you covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority one over the other, you become an idolater, but you also cut yourself off from Yahweh, from the Lord, from Jehovah, from the God essence, the essence of God. And we're going to see that as we go through chapter 34. Now, we've already gone through chapter 33. We'll have a recording up on that within the week, and you can go over that. But I'm going to add a little bit more as we begin, before we go into 34, because there's a lot coming together here in these chapters. Now, we've been sneaking up, showing you little bits and pieces, if you're willing to see them. But I don't want to take away all the discovery from you, because what I'm sharing with you is knowledge, you know, about words and what they mean and what was going on at the time and the extra letters that they add to the words, you know, where you think, oh, well, they got the word daughter there. Oh, yeah, but they added a bunch of letters to that word. Or they got the word livestock there. But that's not the normal word for livestock. They've added all kinds of extra letters to that word. And when you read the commentaries, the modern commentaries on the subject, they strain and struggle and twist and turn, trying to make sense out of what he's really trying to say. Well, I've heard of livestock on the desert. I know what he's saying. But it isn't because I know the livestock. It's because I seek a connection with the same spirit that led Abraham, that led Isaac to meditate in the field, to led Jacob to eventually become Israel, even though, and this is very important, he obtained that blessing with deceit. Now that deceit will come back and haunt him. And literally make him stink. That's what the Bible says. It will make him stink. But he will bear that burden. And pray to the well of satisfaction. He will go back to the Holy Spirit to try to guide him. And he will change the course of what he was already beginning to do. But now he was going to go to a greater extent than he had before. Because when he left Laban, his wife, his favorite wife, the wife he really only wanted, Rachel, who he loved from the beginning, snuck the idols of Laban under her camel's saddle and stole them from her father. And evidently still had them with him, with her, and with all of them. It was traveling along. What did that mean? Now, we have this idea that there's a handful of people traveling around on camels, but it's very clear from the text that there's hundreds and hundreds of people going with Jacob, traveling with Jacob. Are they all his servants? They are all his possessions, and that's why there are so many letters in that word that we see as livestock. You know, we see this word livestock in the text, that he will make booths for livestock. Of course, he's not making tents for livestock. It actually, you know, translates it in the King James, his cattle. And they have a big long word there. Vav, Lamad, Mem, Kuf, Nun, Hey, Vav. Vav at the beginning, Vav at the end. and he supposedly made a house for himself, built a house for himself, and he made booths for the people. Now, if he was a Nimrod type, he would have built a tower. And the people would have been part of that tower, supporting the peak of that tower. But no, he built a house. But he built booths for all those people that were following him. They weren't cattle. They were his possessions. And we treat that in the side panel. I've added a lot more to the side panel so that you can kind of follow what was really going on. You have to remember, he's on his way to Seir. The Seir Mountain, we went through that in the previous recording. Seir, the same exact letters appear numerous times, given different Strong's number. And it can mean as you think. It can mean a gate. It can mean a pathway, a destination. Was it called Seir at the time, or is this Moses inserting this name in the allegory of a story that existed before Moses began to write, before Moses was born? But he's telling you a story, and he's putting Hebrew words in there, adding letters, and people who spoke Hebrew, or at least knew Hebrew, knew how to read it, would see these extra letters, and they would see the association of the name of this area or this mountain with the idea of a gate, a door, a city, a porter. Because they're all translated. The same letters are translated the same way. There are no Strong's number in Moses' text. That's all added by other men, often trying to promote their own dogma, their own theology. Which is okay. Just like, even though we see Jacob deceiving his father Isaac, and deceitfully, the word we see in the text is subtly, but it's actually a specific word that could mean very specifically deceitfully, and it will show up in the very next chapter, going from in chapter 34. And if you read this in the Hebrew, you would see, oh, well, that's the same word that Isaac used to describe what Jacob did. And now his sons are doing the very same thing. It's coming back to haunt him. And he needs to change his strategy. And how does he do it? He goes and builds another altar in another place. And he takes all the other gods, all the other badges, statues, they are part of these systems of idolatry that are covetous systems whereby you tax the people of the land and force them to contribute so that you can be the benefactor and benevolent ruler of these people. See, Melchizedek didn't do that. Melchizedek was a righteous king of peace, and he was of peace because he didn't tax the people. He waited for their tithes. It's the difference. Abimelech taxed, Nimrod taxed, Chaldemor taxed, Bera, king of Sodom, he taxed, but Melchizedek survived on free will offerings. Who else will survive and their government will survive and be supported? Only by free will offerings. Who else will do that? Moses. So if you're following Abraham, if you're following Isaac, if you're following Jacob, that's the way your government will be. And then you will be Israel. Wherever you are, whatever name you go by, it doesn't really matter. But you will be following the precepts of Israel, the precepts of Abraham, the precepts of Moses. And who else? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed King of Judea, which is the remnant of Israel. And later on, many of the descendants of Israel and many of the descendants of other Gentile nations, all of which might be Semites, many of which might be Semites, because Semites was anybody who was a descendant of Shem. Abraham didn't come along until the ninth generation. There's all kinds of descendants of Shem. But if Shem was the righteous king of peace, who is following his way? Who is creating governments supported by free will offerings, by charity? In the Greek, the same word for charity is the same word for love. The government of love, the government of peace. The righteous King of peace. Who is that? Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that's the way you are providing your daily ministration. If you're providing your daily ministration through men who exercise authority one over the other, you're not following Jesus. You may tell me you believe in Jesus. You may tell me you believe in Christ. But he said we weren't to be that way. He said it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He said it over and over again. It's not be covetous. So that really brings a lot of religionists into question. But how did they end up with these doctrines? There's all kinds of doctrines. I talked to somebody last night, just briefly, who was a big advocate of the Trinity. I don't think he understands the whatever it is that he calls the Trinity. I don't think he understands the word God. I don't think he understands the word gods. I don't think he understands the word Son of God, which of course is why we have articles on all these things, to help people understand. He is constantly saying that if you believe the Greek, then you will believe that Jesus existed back. And so he pulls up Jude, which is one chapter, verse 5. And he says, there, it says Jesus in the text. Well, it says Jesus in the English text, but he said it said Jesus in the Greek text. So I looked up the Greek text. I looked up Westminster's and Nestle's and just one after another. I went through 9 different accepted texts, the most commonly accepted texts of the Greek. None of them had the word Jesus in the text. In the King James Bible, they write down Jesus. But in those first 9 that I went through, it didn't say Jesus. It said Master, Lord. It said Kyrios was the word, not the word Jesus. But he did some sort of Google search and he said, oh, well, it says that in some earlier texts, it says Jesus. Okay. So that's, and somebody else read it to him. This was on X. Somebody else read it to him, somebody I know. And he said, yes, it says that there are some earlier texts that use the word Jesus in the Greek text. Okay, well, anyone who wants to find the truth would take the time to find out, what do you mean earlier texts? Well, all the texts are earlier than now. Was this in 300 A.D., 400 A.D., what they call fragments, pieces, where you'll find the word Jesus? Where is it? Where is it found? Because it's not in the 6, 7, 8, 9 texts that are the most common texts that we use. The word Jesus isn't there. Now, I don't really think that this proves anything one way or the other. He said that we had to trust the Greek text, but he wouldn't tell me which Greek text he was taking it from, because I asked him. And I can still probably look it up and find out which one he's talking about. And maybe I will before we do our X show tomorrow. On Sunday at 5, Pacific time, we'll be on X, and we'll talk about the structure of the church. And what we learned today may help us understand the structure of the church. Because there's a structure of man. You know, you got 2 arms, 2 legs, you got bones, you got skeletal structure of man. That's not just a coincidence, it's part of the design. And if you bend too much one way, the bones break. And bad things happen. And of course, that's what Jacob did. He bent and went in to deceive. It wasn't his design, it was the design of his mother, who was the wife of Isaac. For many, many years, she sent him in to do it, and he obeyed his mother. But still, he did it. And it came back to haunt him. But I think he was the one who should have received the blessing. And we've explained that. But God will turn it to right the more you turn to God. Somebody wrote just today. somebody I've known for many years wrote today that, you know, he wanted to, you know, become, you know, and serve God. I can't remember exactly how he put it. I'd have to look it up. I understand the idea, and I said the best way to use the power of the Holy Spirit is to tell the Holy Spirit you want to be used by it. And that's what Jacob was beginning to learn to do. This is why he was becoming Israel. He wasn't just doing what his mother told him. He wasn't even doing what his father told him. But his father was now becoming the Holy Spirit, and he was beginning to follow that, and he wrestled with it. And supposedly his hip was put out of joint in the first wrestling match, if that's really what the words mean. But anyway, let's get into some of these things. So we know Seir is a gate, a way of thinking. And of course, repentance is a different way of thinking than most people have. So this gate of liberty or bondage, because the gate goes both ways. Like roads, all roads go two ways. And the road to the kingdom of God and the road to hell and perdition, it's the same road. It's about direction. Which way are you going on? And of course, the road to bondage is the road of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And on our page at preparingyou.com, if you go to chapter 33, you will see links to articles that explain what the error of Balaam is and what the error of the Nicolaitan is. And they're the same error. And it's the error of Laban, and the error of Nahor, and the error of Terah. It's the error of idolatry. And it comes about because you deceive others, and therefore you also are deceived. Because as you judge, so shall you be judged. So, Jacob wants to stay away from bondage. The bondage of Egypt, the bondage of Sodom. But he went into bondage to get his wife, Rachel. And he ended up with Leah and Rachel, and all these other things were coming about. But he ended up in bondage for almost 21 years. And finally escaped that. And came out of that. Because in that bondage of Babylon, Egypt, and Sodom, and under Nahor and Haran, you become human resources. And it's very clear that Laban thought of his own children as human resources. And all the people round about him that he was going to go out and shear. And he discovered, oh, I can't shear them because somebody stole my silver statues that show I have the authority to collect their taxes. Somebody stole them. And he wanted to find those because that's where he's going to get his money, because he wasn't a Melchizedek. He was a Laban, an Abimelech, an idolater. He was going to shear the people because he saw the people as human resources. The same as Bera, the king of Sodom, saw the people as human resources. Which always amazes me. Merchandise is the word we see when Peter talks about this, that you become merchandise through covetous practice, desiring to take benefits through men who exercise authority one over the other, is a covetous practice. And that covetous practice will make you merchandise, make you a human resource. But Jacob is going to Salem in chapter 33, going to peace. And he's, in order to do this, he sets up tents for the people that he had a right to possess, but wanted to set the captives free. And so we're going to have to find out more about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're still in chapter 33, going through over some of the things at the end that, you know, Jacob is building these tents, but it's not for his livestock, and he's actually not really just building them. The people are building them because they are his possessions. And if you want to know more about the words, like that he pitched his tents on the plain, they have a very unique word there that they have for plain. Before Sodom, if we look at in Genesis 13:12. It's before Sodom. But now he's pitching his tents before the city of Shechem. Well, Shechem is the word for consent. The exact same word is the word for consent in the Hebrew. Now, was it the actual name at that particular time, or is there something that we're missing in understanding what that word actually means and what they're trying to impart to us in the text? If you were reading it in Hebrew, but you don't need to read it in Hebrew. You just need to sit down with the Holy Spirit and read it with the Holy Spirit. And then you will begin to understand what these words actually are trying to tell us. How Jacob is going to Shalom, which is the same word for Salem, which is the same word for peace in the Hebrew. And why is he going to Shalom? Because that's what his grandfather did. That's what Melchizedek was doing. And Abraham was going to be doing what Melchizedek did. And this because Jacob was going to be becoming Israel now. So he had to follow the ways of Abraham. There's a lot of people saying that they're Jewish today, or Israelites or Israelis or Muslims are saying that they're following Abraham or what have you. All these different religious groups. But are they doing what Abraham did? Are they following the way of peace? The way of peace is you do not covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. That is the way of peace. If you want to go the way of peace. But if you don't want to go the way of peace, then you're going to do all sorts of things that is not coming in the name of Christ. Not coming in the name of the King of Peace. So what is it? What do you actually want to do that would be coming in the way of Abraham, which is the way of Isaac, which is the way of peace, because it's the way of Melchizedek, the righteous King of Peace. And if you're going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you're going to seek a way to provide all the needs of your righteous society through the way that Melchizedek was doing it, through tithing. All of your welfare will be through tithing. And then you will have the power back in the hands of the people, and you can start becoming the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, which is why the Bible was given us, according to Wycliffe, when he translated it into English. The foreword says, this is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But if you're looking to men who exercise authority one over the other to provide you with a daily ministration, you're going to miss it. If you're going to allow him to take from your neighbor so that you can have benefits at the expense of your neighbor, your mind will be darkened and you will not see the truth. So Jacob knew this. He understood this from his first dream. And as he began to understand what his first dream was all about, he had to let the messengers of God, that's everybody who has a relationship with God, a divine connection with God, he has to let them make their choices. And he must hold his peace and allow them to make their choices. Not control or rule over them or regulate them or manipulate them. Now he can defend people from unwarranted usurpations, but he has to allow people the right to make choices. And one of the first choices, who do you help and how do you help and when do you help? And so he's going to leave this in the hands of the people that are following them. So they're going to make booths, their own tents. And like I said, you can go to preparingyou.com and look up these words in this chapter, and I've added, he set up his tents on the plain. Well, it's not the normal word for plain. It's hey, kuf kuf resh. What does that mean? Before Sodom. He didn't make it to Sodom in Genesis 13:12, but we also see it here, that he is setting them up before consent, before the city of consent. How do you make the city of consent? Because they talk about this in Proverbs. They talk about it in the Bible that, you know, let's build us a city. And the city will be our cauldron. And we will be its flesh. He's not going to go into that city and give consent to that. Because the Bible tells him, actually he didn't do it because the Bible tells him, because the Bible wasn't written yet. But he knew that to give consent, to make a deal with these city-states, will bring you under the authority of this city-state by that consent. And he wasn't going to do that. So in the place that they say they called Sukkoth, which is the word for booth, and it wasn't called that before, but now he was letting the people have their own booths, their own tents, their own family dwellings. And if they wanted to support Jacob as their leader, as their priest and king, as their possessor, he's going to set them free to make this choice, like Melchizedek, like Abraham, like Isaac, and he builds an altar where they can choose to give. And he builds that altar on land that he purchases, because he comes in peace, like Melchizedek, like Abraham, like Isaac. And therefore, he's becoming Israel. So this is the pattern of the prophets. That he is, it's not the pattern of Canaan. It's not the pattern of Abimelech. It's not the pattern of Nimrod. It's not the pattern of FDR. It's not the pattern of the leader over there in Israel today. His name escapes me right at the moment, which is okay, because he will change. But the leaders of the nation they call Israel over there in the Middle East, they're a socialist nation. They all have one purse. They have created a city of blood where they take from their citizens by force. They force them into the military. David repented of that idea. But they do it. Solomon, he started doing it. Saul forced an offering. So they've started, that's not the way of Abraham. And they tell you in 1 Samuel 8 that if you create a government that exercises authority, he's going to take and take and take and take. And of course, they have like 70% income tax over there. They don't have just weights and measures. They have a Federal Reserve type system. And all their problems are because they're sitting in darkness. Now, I want them to see the light. I want them to see the way of Abraham. I want them to see the way of Jacob. I want them to go the way of Israel. But just because you call yourself Israel, just the same, you can call yourself Paris in Paris, Texas, you're not Paris. I don't know who speaks French in Paris, Texas, but that's not Paris. That's Paris, Texas. And just because you call yourself Israel, all the Christians think, oh, we have to support Israel no matter what they do. No, you have to support God. You have to serve God. You have to serve, which means you have to serve the way of righteousness. And many of the Christians have need of repentance. And we're showing you intellectually, you know, the meaning of the words, what was actually going on, why he built this altar, Elosh, Israel, so that the people in their own homes could worship from their own booths, from their own tents, which we will see Moses saying to the people also. That Moses will say the same thing, that they worship from their tents. These are altars of charity that united the people through social bonds of charity that only charity can create. The original temples were not buildings, they were sacred areas where you could give. And the original altars were not piles of stone, but we're gathering of men. We cover this in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes. And in the article, Sacrifice of Sophistry, or Sophistry, look it up at Preparing You, and see what these words originally meant. So the altars of Abraham and the altars of Jacob required that you forgive and present free will offerings to take care of the needy of society. And so with all that in mind, let's go to 34. Because Dinah was a daughter. So what does that mean? She was a daughter. And she went out to find out what the daughters of the land were doing. So what does that mean? What does that add up to? What is really going on here? So, and how old was Dinah? There's a big question as to how old was Dinah. Was she 12? Was she 14, 15, 16? We don't know. And and many of the commentaries debate all this stuff, and they make assumptions, and then, you know, they think that Dinah was born at the same time as Joseph, and so, who was in his 17th year at the time of his being sold, you know, and so they calculate these things up. But people were mature a lot earlier in those days because life matured you. Life was hard. So there's a great deal of speculation on this subject as to how old she was and what was really going on. What was the significance of the altar? We just covered a little bit of that. Why were these altars built? If you think that God wants you to burn up sheep, because that's what a burnt offering is, burnt up sheep, and the smell of burnt up sheep makes God happy. No. No. That, it's a metaphor. What was given to the altar took care of the needy of society. This created social bonds of society where you came to the aid of the other members of society where there was a famine, where there was a flood, where there was an injustice, where there was an invasion. You came to each other's aid because you had created social bonds of care and camaraderie and community. Because you had a common communion. Your communion was the thanksgiving that took place on those altars that provided to the needy of society. And when there was a war and the veterans needed help, Moses created the altar of Jehovah Nissi to help not only the injured in the battles, but also the widows and the orphans that were created in the battle. These were systems of social welfare. The alternative were the cities of blood, where the city was a cauldron, and we be the flesh. We be one purse, and you consent to have one purse, and you enter the city of consent, the Sekhem. All this is very clear to anybody who reads the letters of Hebrew in the text, or should be very clear, but it's not. Why is it not clear? Because they don't sit down to read the text with the Holy Spirit. They are reading it with their personal tree of knowledge. And so here I have this imposing, impossible task of giving you knowledge without addicting you to eating of the tree of knowledge. So you have to begin to function in the structure. You have to be the flesh that God is putting on the bones, the dry bones. Because you become dry bones because you eat of the tree of knowledge rather than the tree of the Holy Spirit. So how do you get back to the Holy Spirit? Jacob is discovering that. And it will include sacrifice for others. He's sacrificing his ability to rule over others. His right to rule over others as his possessions. And he's giving them the right to choose to support him through free will altars and offerings on those altars. Because he is, like Melchizedek, is the king of Salem, of peace. And if you miss this, and of course, one of the reasons you miss it, I get it, is because they don't translate Melchizedek as the righteous king of peace. they translate it, or not translate it, as Melchizedek, king of Salem, in the land of Canaan. Canaan is the land where men become merchandise, possessions. Because Canaanites are the merchants of men. And that's why Abimelech is like that. That's why Nimrod is like that. That's why Bera is like that. Because this is the land of Canaan. It's the land where men are made merchandise. Now the whole world, men are made merchandise. Possessions. Because they listen to a harlot who rides the beast. And the daughters of the harlot who ride the beast don't have a daily ministration based on faith, hope, and charity. They depend on a daily ministration based on force and fear, which ends in fealty, where all the people are merchandise, all the people are human resources, all the people are back in Sodom again. And then what do you have? Gender dysphoria. You have murder. You have chaos. You have children disregarding the will and the care of their parents and turning their care of their parents over to the government. And the government turns it over to men in white coats who often act more like witch doctors than men who seek to heal. They are men who seek to addict you to them at great profit. And I could talk about that, but I'll save it for X. But or if you bring up a question concerning why I said that, I will do it. But let's read this, because we're going to try to get through this. There are at least 31 verses in this chapter. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. All the words in this text are full of extra letters. But let's read a little farther. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And we see a word there, defiled. That it's a word that actually can mean afflict. It's most often translated afflict. It's also translated humble 11 times. 5 times it's translated force. It's almost never translated defiled. But here it is translated defiled. It's translated exercised. It's translated sing. It's translated troubled once. Weakened once. And there's 11 other miscellaneous translations of the word. But here we see defiled. And of course, in the original word is ena, which is ayin, nun, hey. But it could be related to another word that has a tav in it. But in this case, the word we see in the text is vav, yad, ayin, nun, hey. Wow. That's a little bit different. What does it mean? Did he force himself? Was it a rape? Or did he seduce her? It's very clear that he loved her almost immediately. The only other place you find that word used is when a brother used his strength and forced his sister to have sex. But he hated her. He despised her. Because he had, why did he despise her? Because he actually did rape her. But this guy didn't despise her. He was willing, eventually we'll see here, willing to be circumcised because he loved her. He was willing to change his whole ways to the ways of Jacob and the ways of Israel. And he actually went and advocated it to all the people of their city. They had a good thing going there with their city. All the guys who create these cities of blood don't abuse their power. It usually is a progression where they begin to descend into this abuse of power. But all those systems weaken the people and strengthen the government. That eventually is where they go. Occasionally you'll have a kind of a backlash and people will roll back and they'll get some of their rights back and the government will, power will diminish a little bit. But once you go this way It's very hard to keep the people from becoming weak. Because you need to make yourself a service to others through sacrifice. That is the nature of Christ. If you're going to come in the name of Christ, you're going to come willing to sacrifice yourself, your comfort, your wealth for others. That's coming in the name of Christ. If you come in the name of Nimrod, you're willing to sacrifice other people for your power. Now, those are two extremes, and there's a lot of things in between that. But it says, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. Now, as we've read a lot of Hebrew now, and a lot of the... Did he defile her and then love her? Or did he love her and then they had a conjugal relationship? And she was seduced by him. Or maybe he hasn't even had that conjugal relationship. Because a lot of people will believe that if he, being uncircumcised, has a relationship with a daughter of the circumcised, he has automatically defiled them. And this is because they see the circumcision of the flesh more than they see the circumcision of the heart. And this is why the sons of Jacob remained the sons of Jacob and did not become Israel. It's because they didn't have that compassion. They had unmoored the metaphor from its meaning. So it says, and Shechem spake unto his father, Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard and he had that he had defiled. Now this is a different word that we see there. This word is tameh, which is tet mem elef. So he's that he, what he had heard is that an unclean man wanted his daughter Dinah to be his wife. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And so, again, it appears that he did have the conjugal relationships by this text. Or at least they believed that they had. And maybe they did. And they know he's uncircumcised and he is in the city of consent. The city of Shechem. See, if you translate Shechem into the word consent, that is the actual what they're talking about. These men have consented to a city that is a cauldron. And they are the flesh of that city. They are the human resources of that city. Now that city offers them protection. It may have a system of welfare. We don't have the details on this particular city. But that's very common. And sometimes there's a mixed bag of it where they have those that handle the welfare by free will offerings. But the city walls are built because they all agree that somebody is their commander-in-chief, which in this case is Hamor, and so he's kind of the king, their Abimelech. So how far down one road they have gone in that city and another, we don't really know. But what we do see is that Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. This is creating an ally with the city of consent, what do you think their response is going to be? Well, we'll find out in a minute when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So, Hammer is being pretty honorable in this whole thing. And, doesn't sound to me like she was raped. It sounds to me like she fell for this son of Hammer, who came from the city. And he's offering, you know, in verse 10 we see where he talks about, "And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." So he's saying, like, we want to be allies. We're going to want to be with Israel. And Shechem said unto his father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give." He's being really generous here. He loves her. He didn't rape her. There doesn't seem to be any evidence that he raped her. He may have seduced her. But I actually don't think it was quite like a lot of people would picture, and we'll get into why. Because what was she doing out there with these other daughters? And we'll look at the Hebrew in order to get a feel for that. But let's get a feel for what kind of deal are they trying to make here. "Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." He's asking permission, and he's willing to really give a lot. But what does it say? "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem," the sons of Jacob, not Jacob, "answered Shechem and Hamor," his father, "deceitfully." There's the word deceitfully. Who used this word before this in the Bible? I mean, deceit shows up lots of times. But this particular word, be it mem, resh, mem, hey, this is the word that was translated subtle when Jacob deceived Isaac and got the blessing. And now his sons are acting with the same kind of subtle deceitfulness. But they're doing it not because Rachel told them to, but because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And again, we have a word there, defiled. Which one is it? Is it the one that Jacob used when he that we see translated defiled? Or is it the other? Well, I'll just leave you in suspense on that, because we want to find out what kind of a deal. They're going to act deceitfully. What are they going to say? "And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us." Now, they knew what circumcision was. It had been around. It was around back in the days of Abraham and Moses. What was this circumcision? Well, it's not quite like we see it today, but it's more than cutting off a little piece of your flesh. The cutting off the piece of the flesh is a token that you're cutting off a piece of the flesh to show that you're really sincere about the circumcision of the heart, which is the important thing. Well, what does circumcision of the heart, how is that going to change your actions? So they're saying that you got to get circumcised. "But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." Now, Samson wanted to marry a daughter of the uncircumcised. Here they're saying, "We're not going to even marry your daughters until you are circumcised." But again, their emphasis seems to be on circumcision of the flesh. Now, I can't not believe that Jacob hasn't explained to them what circumcision is all about. The circumcision of the heart. And that the circumcision of the flesh is just a token of our sincerity. And it marks us to be a certain way. But baptism can mark you as believing in Jesus. But if you get baptized, say you believe in Jesus, you get baptized as an adult, say you believe in Jesus, but you don't do the will of the Father, your baptism has just made you all wet. You're what I call an instant Christian. You got water, but you didn't get baptized with the Spirit. And that's the important thing. With the Spirit and with fire. But with fire is that, okay, you say you have the Spirit, you want to be like Christ, you want to come in the name of Christ, you want to come willing to sacrifice yourself for whatever the Holy Spirit lays before you as a task. You're willing to do that, sacrifice your time, your will, your ambition to serve God and His ways of righteousness. But then you don't. But you don't because you're not coming in the Spirit and in the fire. Fire is the test. It is the actual sacrifice. It is the actual burning up your time, your energy, your offering, so that it's not yours anymore and it's given freely to others for the purposes of Christ. Very important in understanding the structure of what Christ was instituting. Supposedly, Christ instituted a church. Well, he actually instituted an ecclesia. He appointed an ecclesia. And he gave certain qualifying rules for that ecclesia, to be that ecclesia. But the most important is that you have to come in the Spirit of Christ, and you have to actually make the sacrifice of coming in the Spirit of Christ. Because there will be some sacrifices. Like, I'm going to be a parent, and you get pregnant, you have a baby, and you turn it over to the state. Are you a mother? No. Physically, you were a mother, but you didn't make the sacrifices that are required of motherhood. You turn the child over to the state. Now, most people don't do that. There are people who actually have babies and throw them in the garbage dumpster. But there are lots of parents who have babies and turn their care over to the state. Maybe they'll do it a little bit at a time. They'll just take welfare and they'll take food stamps and all these are benefits from men who call themselves benefactors, but they're not giving you anything that they haven't taken away from somebody else now or in the future, because they're either doing it with money they've taken away or money they will eventually take away because they borrowed money to give you those benefits. But as soon as you start doing that, you're sacrificing the fire of motherhood, and you're going to lose something of your ability to connect with God. You will cut yourself off from God, because that's a covetous practice. Now, I'm not saying don't do that. I certainly don't want to see the baby starve. But if you're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that baby shouldn't have to starve. Because God will show you a way. But that's going to take faith, because that's the difference. Jacob is living by faith, hope, and charity. And the rest of the world is often living by force, fear, and fealty. They don't force their neighbor to contribute. They have a government that will force them. They never go to their neighbor's house and, you know, beat down the door and say, you need to pay your income tax so that I can have free benefits. Because you're collateral for the debt of the government. Because you're in the city of blood. You're all one purse. And what is yours is all of ours. Nobody actually does that. There are people who will come to your door and do that. But that's so that you can feel like you're not doing anything bad. I'm just a part of the, you know, I'm just a good citizen. And I want to apply for food stamps and welfare and Medicare and Medicaid and get all these benefits from men who exercise authority. But I believe in Jesus. But Jesus said we weren't to be that way. But no, I believe in Jesus. Don't bring me up those quotes of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Don't talk to me about covetous practices. I want my benefits. I paid in. The money I paid in is gone, but I still want the benefits. So anyway, back to, they're going to give their daughter if these guys get circumcised. But they just want them circumcised in the flesh because they're operating deceitfully. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. You're not getting her. Oh, so, guess what? Now, how is Hammer and Sikkim going to respond to this? And their words, the words of the sons of Jacob, pleased Hammer and Sikkim's Hammer's son. It pleased them. Whoa. Now, they knew what Jacob was doing. They knew the system that Jacob was... I mean, it had to be the talk of the city. Jacob coming with these hundreds of people and livestock and wealth. And these people are all doing really well and they don't have to pay taxes, they pay tithes. And they're organized. And they're worshiping the God, the Lord, Yahweh, not through the ways of Nimrod, but through the ways of Abraham. They knew about Abraham. Everybody in those days knew about Abraham. He had defeated Shaldemar, who came from Babylon, and all those kings. They knew what Abraham was doing, but they just didn't all do it. Even Rachel stole her father's silver statues. So, they're pleased to hear this deal. They know what circumcision is. Maybe they know circumcision of the heart better than the sons of Jacob. In verse 19, and the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the household of the house of his father. So he decided, he deferred not to do it. He chose to do it. And in verse 20, and Hamor and Sikkim, his son, came unto the gate of their city of consent, and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men, talking about all the people following Jacob, going to the altar of Jacob, that worship God from their own booths. These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male amongst us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. Wow. So how's that going to... What if you went into L.A. and San Francisco and you said, let's do this. Well, I don't think it'd get very far. It's not really much of a campaign offer. Let's all get circumcised and join these guys. But it's not just about the circumcision of the flesh. They got to be like Jacob is doing. And they know about Jacob's altars. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And so this would suddenly make all of them safer, because now they have not only the people that are in Sikkim, but all these followers of Jacob. We will now all be allies, and we will cement that allegiance by taking their daughters and they taking our daughters, and we will all be family. You'll be part of a house, but not a part of a city of consent. The consent is at the circumcision, and now we can go to their altars and depend upon their altars for our welfare. And we will be all one people. And they're willing to do this. And so, you know, so every male was circumcised, as we see in verse 24. So Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. That sounds like the fact that they repeated this. All did not come out of the gate of the city. But those who came out of the gate and were circumcised, it doesn't say all came out of the gate. You know, I've looked at the Hebrew, I can look at it again, and I probably will, now that I'm thinking about it. But it sounds like some might have stayed and said, hey, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. So they stayed in the city. But is the city just a place with a wall around it? No, it's a place of consent. They're making another consent. What you're seeing is an ecclesia of people coming out to join with Jacob and the ways of Jacob. And all those who came out had to agree to circumcision. And so that's what they were doing. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. Okay, so coming out of the city wasn't necessarily coming out of the city, physically. It was coming out of this constitutional agreement of consent, that we're going to operate like the Abimelechs of the world, and we will all be this city. Again, the Hebrew word for city is also kind of the Hebrew word for terror, because the city was a civil structure that bound the people for a purpose. And there's lots of different kinds of agreements that do that. We had one back with the Constitution of the United States, although when the Constitution of the United States was implemented, there were no real citizens of the United States. There were citizens of the individual states. Citizens of the United States wouldn't come about until after the Civil War. And that we've talked about that in other places. So that was because new civil agreements were being made, because in the Constitution you had the right to contract, to alter the contract with the federal government. And then it started creating all kinds of programs and systems. You know, like when they created the Federal Reserve, nobody had to use Federal Reserve notes. Everybody could have continued to use gold and silver and say, oh, I don't want notes. I mean, they had the same thing went on in England years before, written about in novels, where they would say in a store... You know, I've talked about the different novels this shows up in. But it says in the store, cash only. And if you had, you know, in 1913, 1916, you know, and the Federal Reserve coming about, you could have had in all your stores of Christians and Jews and even Muslims, they should have said cash only. We want just weights and measures only. Cash only meant no notes. We won't take notes. That's what it meant in the 1800s. We won't take any kind of bank notes, Federal Reserve note, Bank of London notes. We won't take notes. We take cash only. That's what the sign meant. But they changed the definition of words, and people don't realize we're not dealing with just weights and measures. Now they have runaway inflation and facing financial collapse. Why? Because your fathers made a mistake. Your fathers were blind and followed blind guides. So, anyway, we're seeing that they came in and they took Dinah back. And they killed these guys. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. Now, is this the other sons of Jacob came upon the slain? Because it seems like Simeon and Levi slayed. And the other sons came along and spoiled the city. Again, because supposedly they defiled their sister. They were very unforgiving. Now, Jacob's not doing this. The sons are doing this. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field outside the city. They just took all their possessions. And all their wealth and all their little ones. They took their children and their wives. Took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Wow. These guys are vengeful. This looks like genocide. It's like Gaza. Where all the houses are destroyed. Wow. But what is Jacob's reaction to this? Well, let's look at verse 30. We only got two more verses to go, and we'll be done with this chapter. And we'll have read it, so we'll understand everything, right? Well, most people have read this, and they don't understand hardly anything about Jacob. But anyway, verse 30. And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me to stink by making me repugnant amongst the inhabitants of the land, amongst the Canaanites. He makes them stink amongst the inhabitants of the land, amongst the Canaanites, the people, the merchandise of men. You know, the kings of Sodom and the kings of, although Sodom's not there, but, you know, the kings of all these different people, the Abimelechs of this area. And he says, and the Perizzites, and we could study that word, find out why that's different than the Canaanites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed. And, you know, I and my household will be destroyed. And all the people will be taken captive. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? What they don't realize, that they are going away from the Lord. Their deception is cutting them off from the Lord. And like I said, there was great speculation as to how old Dinah was when she went out. Was she born at the same time of Joseph and all this stuff? Shechem existed, and I spell it a number of different ways because sometimes I use the Hebrew spelling in English letters. Existed before the time of Abraham because consent existed. They were Hivite, as called in the text, as descendants of Kenan at a former period in Genesis 12:6. So you can go back to Genesis 12:6 and read about that. We know the suitor of Diana spake to her heart of the damsel. We are led to believe he robbed her of her honor by the translations of the Masoretic texts and by those scholars who went before we read the Bible. But he seems so honorable and willing to sacrifice so much to take her to wife and to do right by her. but then promised to recognize her as a wife and provide he gained the consent of the relatives. This is huge. He wants the consent of the relatives, the consent of Jacob, of the whole tribe and all the people that came with Jacob. And he wants to enmesh himself and is willing to go through the pain at that age of circumcision and change their whole way, their whole city-state way, to the ways of Jacob, which is the ways of Melchizedek and the ways of Abraham. And we know by what Jacob will eventually say that Jacob is vulnerable. He's trusting in God, but he knows he's vulnerable. And so now he will have an ally in these people who seem to be very noble and willing to do right by Jacob and his family and all the people following Jacob. But they're betrayed. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, what are the ways of Melchizedek, King of Salem, the righteous King of Peace? Well, he brought forth bread and wine in Genesis 14 and 18. He received tithes of Abraham. In Psalms 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in the New Testament, we see in Hebrews 5, 6, as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," quoting the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 5:10, called of God on high, priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 20 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, John the Baptist was a high priest, but not after the order of Melchizedek. Is that right? Is that possible? Well, John the Baptist wasn't king and high priest. Jesus was. Melchizedek was. Jacob was king and high priest, at least over the people that followed him, who stopped short of consent to the city states that were round about them in the land of Canaan, in the land of the merchants of men, in the land where men made men merchandise. Human resources, in their governments like Nimrod, Babylon. Today, everybody is a human resource. They even have a human resource department. And some people are finding this out and, you know, and trying to figure out, how did we become merchandise? Well, here is how you become merchandise, through covetous practice. The Bible tells you over and over again. And that tells you why you were not to sit and eat with rulers. Because they're going to offer you dainties that are the bait to get you to enter into a snare and a trap where you become human resources. Melchizedek wasn't doing that. Jacob wasn't doing that. And now we have Shechem and his father trying to follow the ways of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Hebrews 7:1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness." I didn't make that up. They tell you. Right in the text. "And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." That's verse 2. I didn't make it up. "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, For under it the people received the law. Which further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of the carnal command, but after the power of the endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For those priests were made without an oath. They didn't have to consent at the gate of the city. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's all in Hebrews. That's all New Testament. Now, why was this even there? That's another whole story. We don't really have time to go off on that particular tangent. But I'm connecting what Jacob was doing, what Abraham was doing, to what Christ was doing. Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob eventually were in agreement with Melchizedek and with Christ and acted accordingly. They were doers of the word. The word being right reason of God. There was a lot of talk last night on X, on this group that somebody invited me to. And I was only there for a little while, but mostly as a listener. But they don't understand because they've created a theology, a dogma, out of the tree of their knowledge. And they can't understand why aren't you climbing around in the tree of knowledge with us? Because we're supposed to be seeking the tree of life. And the tree of life is not subject to metaphors. And it's certainly not subject to malice and anger and resentment or burning heretics at the stake. It's the word of God is the right reason of God. And to come in the name of Christ, to come in the name of Abraham, to come in the name of Melchizedek, is to come in the name of peace and allow people to give according to the circumcision of their own hearts. You know, to see the daughters. That's what Diana went out to see, the daughters. What's the word there for daughters? What's the normal word for daughters that you might find there in the text? We see, be it, nun, vav, tav. That's not the normal word for daughters. So what are they telling us? In this, when she's going out, and to see, what's the word there that they have for to see? It actually has to do with inspect, to see how they do things, how they operate. And that's what she was doing, is going out to find out what they were doing. But unfortunately today, modern Christendom, modern Judaism, and, you know, when you say Christendom, there's 40,000 denominations, so I can't speak for all of them, but just generally speaking, same way for the Jews. There's multiple different groups and sects and beliefs floating around in what they call Judaism today. You know, like being a Jew, what is that? I mean, it means different things to different people. Being a Christian means different things to different people. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ from God's point of view? What does it mean to be a follower of Yahweh from Yahweh's point of view? Assuming that Yahweh's point of view is God's point of view. Because Yahweh is supposedly God, which is another whole discussion we can have at another time. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's Matthew 12:25. But the kingdom of God, how do you get divided from the kingdom of God? Well, you get divided from the, from God. How do you get divided from God? Usurp God, eat of the tree of knowledge rather than the tree of life, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This cuts you off. Deceitfulness cuts you off. That word that we saw, deceitfully, it shows up three times in the Bible. You know, the be it, mem, resh, mem, hey. Three times in the Bible. I already gave you two. What's the other one? What is the other one where it shows up? Well, it's in the side notes. Maybe you'll find it. But do you think I am come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. But division. We see that in Luke 12:51. What else brought division? In the vision of Abraham. In his vision, there was division in his vision. What divided it? A smoking furnace. That's your sacrifice. Your sacrifice is put in the smoking furnace. The smoke of the fire. The furnace. The altars that you choose. All altars consume what you put on those altars. They all give off smoke. Back to Cain and Abel. They gave off smoke. Both gave off smoke. One was pleasing, one was not. There was a division between the two. In the smoking furnace, in the vision of Abraham, he's telling, in that vision, God is telling Abraham what divides his people. What is the sword that Jesus brings? Because Jesus is the burning lamp. The burning lamp. He's not just the light, but the burning lamp. You could tell me you believe in Jesus, but do you have the baptism of the Spirit and of fire? Have you turned your belief into the deeds? Because Jesus says, not those who say, I believe in Jesus, but those who do it the will of the Father. Is it the will of the Father that you covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority? That should be a no-brainer. Everybody should know that. That is the story that we see in Genesis. There are those who do that, who create the cities of blood, the civil systems where the people are human resources and they elect leaders who force the sacrifice of the people, who force the first sacrifice of the people in Israel. Saul, King Saul, forced a sacrifice. And Samuel came out and said, you've done this foolish thing, and because of that, your kingdom will not stand. Any civil government that starts to rely on forced sacrifices, or worse yet, borrowing against the future of their children, which is cursing their children, another thing that Peter says will happen. If you engage in covetous practices, you will curse children. Well, that, how do you do that? You borrow against their future, so they have to pay back your loans. This is the way of Nimrod. This is the way of the mystery Babylon. This is the way of Abimelech. This is the way of the whore who rides the beast. This is the way of King Bera of Sodom. This is the way of Pharaoh and the bondage of Egypt. All created by consent. But people say, well, I don't remember consenting. Do you remember applying for benefits at the tables of rulers? Who offer you dainties and benefits and welfare. That's why David says in Psalms, it's all in the text. Your preachers aren't telling you because you've been listening to blind guides who have delivered you back into the bondage of Egypt. Back into Babylon. You don't know it, so you call it mystery Babylon. Secret Babylon. Now I'm sharing that with you. But I also want to share with you how to get out of the city that's of blood. You don't do it individually. Moses wasn't taking people to the edge of the desert and saying, you're free, run for it. He could have done that. Because Moses was the rightful Tutmosis of Egypt. He could have done that. But that's not the way of God. That's not the way God wanted it done. It's not the way the ecclesia of Shemach was taking place. They consulted, they consented, they came out. And they were betrayed by the sons of Jacob, who committed genocide upon them because they did not know the way of Israel. They were not Israel yet. Many people claim to be Israel, but they are not Israel yet until they follow the ways of Israel. And chances are it's going to be less than a majority. Unfortunately. But the ways of righteousness don't change because you put a different name on it. The ways of righteousness remain the same. So the whole world has gone into a cauldron, a flesh pot, where the masses bite one another, as men do when reduced to becoming human resources. They snarl and bite one another until the whole world is devoured. Pretty much where we're at today. But not the whole world is devoured. There's always a remnant. And you can repent, or you can cling to your dogmas. You can cling to your self-righteousness, like Simeon and Levi. Now, eventually, Levi becomes the father of the priesthood of, because when they build another golden calf, another central bank, that's what the golden calf was. All their gold was deposited in their Fort Knox. That was their statue. And they were all becoming human resources again. It created a certain loyalty amongst the people. It's not what Jacob was doing when he gave everybody their own, every family their own booths. What he was doing was returning every man to his family and every man to his possessions. Those were their booths. And he did not tax them. He did not. Some of that was still going on. There was two systems, and we'll see in the very next chapter. He says, no, we cannot operate the two systems. It's one or the other. Right now in the world today, there's some charity in churches. There are some people trying to help people. But you won't know how to help people until you make that connection with the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter, we will see, or actually in this chapter, we can see what breaks that connection. Oh, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That would break that connection, wouldn't it? Anyway, there's a lot on the side panel. We can't go into all of it. But it's at preparingyou.com. You just look up this chapter. And we show you Samuel 13, 14, where they use this other word forced and under what circumstances. But we've already talked about that. But this dogma of blaspheming the Lord. In Genesis 27:35, uses the word subtlety to describe Jacob's obtaining the blessing of Isaac, who thought Esau should have that blessing. The same Hebrew word in the same form is used here for the second time in the Bible, and is translated deceitful. This particular word is only found in Jeremiah 9:6 for the third time. Thine habitation is the midst of deceit. That's not the word. Through deceit, that is the word. They refuse to know me, saith the Lord. God is spreading his light on the world all the time. The Lord, Yahweh. God, the creative force. It's around us all the time. We cut it off from our eyes. We close our eyes. We hide in the garden. We flee the tree of life because the light of the tree of life exposes us and we don't want to admit our error. And we cut ourselves off from the Lord. Because we live in the habitation of deceit. To think you're following Christ while you're still coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority one over the other is deceitful. And there are preachers that are preaching this. I get it. That was what was preached to them. But this is why they're in need of repentance, thinking a different way. And we're showing you that way. We cannot justify the deceit like the sons of Jacob did when they said, but he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Oh, I have to take the benefits. I paid in. I have a right to take it. Even though it's all gone, you can't get any benefit from the government that is completely in debt unless you borrow more money against, curse your children more. You know, that was just a big thing in the news. The shutdown of the government because they won't agree to extend the debt. And so they shut down the government. Eventually it's going to shut down and it's not coming back. And everybody will be free. But most people will not survive freedom. Or many people will not. I don't know about most. I'll leave that to God's determination. But in this verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink. Big, huge word for stink. Lamad, hey, be it. Aleph, yad, shin, nun, yad. Very interesting word. We can go through that. And I actually have, if you're on that page, I have each of those letters and you can look up the meaning of those words. Lamad has to do with the hands, aspiration of the heart, but you have to turn it into action. Be it is the household. Aleph, the relationship of God and man. Yod, the divine spark. You know, all these letters have meaning. The Shin is eternal flame of spiritual revelation. That's what you need, is that spiritual revelation. It's not going to come as long as you have raka in your heart for your fellow man, as long as you covet your fellow man's goods, as long as you worship your dogma more than the righteousness of God. You will become repugnant to the Lord and cut yourself off. Your eyes will be dimmed. You will live in darkness, sit in darkness. You will fall prey to the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Perizzites sounds a lot like parasites. Canaanites are the merchants of men. Like I said, we'll have to go in at another time and understand what Perizzites are. And he says, and I bring few in number, and they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. So what does Jacob do to overcome the stink that his sons have brought upon him by their deceitfulness, which came into the life of Jacob? Now, Jacob could curse this and curse his sons and curse this deceitfulness. But he himself was deceitful, and now it's come back to haunt him, to bite him. But what does he do to overcome it? Does he curse it? Does he curse God? No. That's not what he does. He goes another way entirely. And again, we see Jacob again being renamed because he takes it to the next level. In your individual journeys, each of you have reached certain levels. Maybe your journey has been into darkness and now you're turning around and coming into the light, and there will be a level. And you'll say, oh, well, I'm blessed of God, I'm saved. And you want to think that the journey stopped. It's an infinite journey. The journey is the destination. The direction towards the kingdom is the spirit that you must follow. And there will be many, many levels. It's an infinite kingdom, like I said. And Jacob is following that. So again, he gets this name, Israel. But he arises and goes up to Bethel and dwell there. Not as an inhabitant of Sichem or of a city or giving consent to become a part of Sodom, but he dwells as a natural inhabitant of the land. Hard to do these days. And he makes an altar unto God. Now, I've given you some idea as to what these altars of God are, but he does more here. There's an oak tree, and there's a burying of idols, and change. And he does this under the oak, which was by Sichem. By consent? What's the oak? What does that mean? Well, I've got some of that written up. already at preparingyou.com under Genesis 35, but it goes much farther than that. And maybe by next week we'll add to that. Meanwhile, I would recommend that everybody follow us on X, those of you who are on X, and follow us at His Holy Church on X, and that will give you notices when we're on X. And we'll have a program tomorrow on the structure of liberty, which is the structure that we see echoing through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we will see in Moses. We've already done Exodus, so that's already there at preparingyou.com if you want to start reviewing parts of Exodus. And we're bringing all this is so that you will know what to do today, but you won't know by the knowledge that you are given by these programs, by these essays, by these studies. You will know it by the Holy Spirit. That's when you really know it. The information is just to help you with your unbelief. But eventually, you need to follow according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.